Lord, we need you. We need your Spirit in this moment to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, to help us to not get distracted by so much that we walked in with this morning that might seek to derail even our thoughts as we zone out toward earthly things and temporal needs that we're so tempted to look at as primary. And I pray, God, that you'd help us just really see the center from which we grow and thrive as believers, what it is that you really hold out to us. And so, Spirit of God, would you make Christ known to us? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the order of things matters. And it often matters a great deal, you know. So let's go from some of the more trivial examples, and then let's raise the stakes with each of these examples, right? All right, so sometimes we talk to our kids about what's called the commutative property in our mathematics curriculum, right? So when I'm teaching math, we're in a lot of trouble. But we do talk through, you know, what it means when an action is commutative. It's interchangeable. So in other words, it doesn't matter what order you do it in. 2 plus 1 equals 3, 1 plus 2 equals 3. It doesn't matter which order you add them in, you still get the same result. The same is true with a number of things that we might do. We come to the table and we eat together as a family. We eat and we drink. Okay, so we get proper nutrition, we hydrate our bodies. Does it matter if you drink first and then you take a bite? Or do you have to bite and then take a drink, right? It's commutative, it's interchangeable, right? So there are some times in which the order of things don't matter, and yet at the same time, as I'll remind our kids when we talk about what's commutative and what's not, you know, what's a non-commutative process? Well, putting your socks and shoes on, right? You don't put your shoes on and then your socks on over it. You can, but you won't like the results, I suppose. Brushing your teeth and going to bed, right? You don't, you know, I think tonight I'll go to bed and then I'll brush my teeth, right? It doesn't work that way. So the order of things matters, but it often matters a greater deal than that. So let's raise the stakes. Imagine a surgeon who decides that in order to really put others first, you know, he's like, I don't want to make this surgery about me. This isn't about me. I'm not trying to come in and get everybody's attention and make this about something I want to do. So in order to put myself aside and put others first rather than washing my own hands before surgery, you know, prior to the surgery, rather than putting my own mask on and making sure my hands are nice and clean. This is also called scrubbing in, I believe, based on my extensive experience watching TV drama. And so rather than doing that, I'm going to put on my own, I'm going to neglect to do those things. I'm just going to come into surgery with my unwashed hands, my unmasked face, because I want to make this about you, you know. And you might say, well, sure, now you're not doing something for yourself before surgery, like washing your hands or putting on your own mask, but that sure does feel like it's not commutative, or it shouldn't be, you know, because by not doing those things, you're actually caring less for the patient. You're putting others in danger. Imagine a farmer who says, you know, instead of putting my own crops first, I'll bring food to the people. I'm just going to feed others, you know. So, because I feel like when I'm planting my own land, working my own field, raising my own cattle, that benefits me. It's all about me. So I'll feed others. And it's like, well, yeah, that might work for a season in which you have some stores left over from prior harvests. But if you don't plant and work your own land, you won't have any food to give others ever, right? It's just not how it works. The planting and working is what leads to the rippling effect outward that then brings about food that the community needs. It's why it's so vital. Imagine a soldier tasked with carrying a fellow soldier to safety, but who says, you know, I don't need to drink any water. Let's not make this about me. I don't need to rest. This is about you. I'll just push through, only to then subsequently pass out because of the so-called sacrificial act of denying himself water and not making it about him. There are ripple effects to the order of things, right? And in the places, and this happens often, right? In the places where those ripple effects are actually those are the things we benefit from, you know? The rippling is what we benefit from. You can't start with the ripples. It's not how it works, although I think that's often where we want to place our focus, especially in culture currently. In order to get the beneficial ripples, you have to have the source, you know, the action that made that rippling possible to begin with because the order of things matters. And so, okay, let's raise the stakes even higher. In the same way, the order in which Jesus prays here in John 17 matters. And it matters a great deal. The greatest deal, because there's a gospel ordering that Jesus wants to make clear to his disciples by way of this prayer. We come to the end of Jesus' farewell discourse in this text. He's just concluded this final moment with his disciples, which began as they were reclining around the table together, sharing this meal before Passover, teaching them one final time before the cross, and he concludes this teaching, perhaps as they went from the upper room and into the night toward the Garden of Gethsemane, at which he'll be betrayed and arrested, which is where we're going to pick up next week, the betrayal and arrest of Jesus in chapter 18. So we're quickly approaching the events immediately surrounding the cross, and the way this is going to work out for us at Gospel Life is we'll see these events continue to get put in motion between now and Good Friday. On Good Friday, we're going to preach through John 19, the cross. And then on Easter Sunday, we get to open our Bibles to John chapter 20 and the resurrection. But here in this moment, 4 weeks away, you guys, okay? Just let's mentally get ready in the calendars in our head. It's sneaking up on us. But in this moment, immediately after this final sermon of his earthly ministry prior to the cross, Jesus closes out his sermon in prayer. And his prayer has an order that reflects the proper order of the gospel. The good news that the scriptures hold out to us, and we'll see that order in three sections of his prayer, but let me give them to you up front so that you can follow along. So the general outline typically in John 17, most interpreters, most commentators, you know, over the centuries, in its broadest divisions have said, all right, so the way we divide this up is that Jesus prays first for himself in verses 1 through 5. Then he prays secondly for his disciples who are with him in this moment, the 11, in verses 6 through 19. And then finally, he prays for the church, including us, all future believers, those who will come to faith in him, in verses 20 through 26. So that's historically the way that it's divided up, okay? And I think we'll be helped, the outline that I've given it in the text, first we'll see, we're going to divide it up this way, but in doing that, we're going to see, first of all, that Jesus has saved us. Three realities in the text. First, Jesus has saved. Second, we'll see Jesus is saving. And finally, we'll see Jesus will save. So when Jesus is praying for himself, for the 11, for future believers, there's this past, present, and future element of the aspect to the gospel that Jesus reinforces with each one. There's a past, Jesus has saved. There's a present, it's currently working itself out in the lives of the disciples. There's a future, there's something that's yet to come that the gospel will be at work doing. So Jesus has saved, Jesus is saving, Jesus will save. Let's begin all of this in verses 1 through 5 and read this section together. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay, so this prayer begins, you know, John introduces it with, when Jesus had spoken these words, you know, like upon concluding his sermon, his farewell discourse, he lifts his eyes to heaven, he begins to pray. And what he begins his prayer with also shows us what he's centrally concerned about. Like the very first words he prays, he wants us to know the central concern of the prayer, what he centrally came to do, what this passage is centrally describing, and we have to get this right because, look, this isn't a passage primarily about prayer or how to pray. And this can get confusing. What I mean is sometimes we can make the mistake of approaching the text, and we talk about this a lot, but where we think, like, primarily my role in reading what Jesus is doing here is to imitate. is to imitate him. And we should imitate. We should imitate Jesus. I want to be clear about that. But we think, you know, what this text is about is primarily figuring out what we should be doing rather than seeing what Jesus did for us primarily. But it is the latter that Jesus has in mind here. And to be clear, you know, in a secondary sense, for sure, Jesus does teach us how to pray when he prays. Like, there are things here, even here in John 17, that we can learn about prayer. Jesus concludes a sermon in prayer. At Gospel Life, we're in the routine of imitating our Savior in that way. We conclude sermons in prayer often. But I don't believe John 17 is primarily written to give us instruction related to prayer. There are sections in which Jesus does that. How can you tell interpretively when you're at home reading your Bible that that's the primary purpose of a text? The text typically will tell you, you know. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? He says, when you pray, pray like this, you know. When you pray, don't pray like this. When you pray, here's an example of how to pray, the Lord's Prayer, right? And he specifically tells his disciples that's the case. So if it's not centrally about prayer, what's it centrally about? Let's keep reading. He lifted up his eyes in prayer, and he said, Father, the hour has come. The very first words, Father, the hour has come. This is what is primarily in Jesus' view, and it's what primarily is on Jesus' heart and mind as he prays. We already know, we've talked at great length about what Jesus means when he talks about this hour. We have to keep coming back to it because Jesus does, you know? It's actually one of the ways that John keeps time in his narrative. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but he tracks what's happening across the narrative by relating it to like when this hour is taking place. So early on in chapter 2, his mom wants him to do something about this shortage of wine at the wedding. And what does Jesus say? He says, my time has not yet come. And then in chapter 7, another example, right? Jesus' brothers want to advise him politically. And they're telling him, go on up to the feast now. Like, we have all this momentum. Your public ministry is really getting going. People are responding to you. Now's the time. It's like a political advisor telling a candidate, like, hey, we got to go to the Iowa State Fair now. Then we got to get out to New Hampshire and then quick cut to South Carolina, right? Because, like, we got to take advantage of all this momentum. This is how the brothers are thinking as they advise Jesus. And how does he respond? My hour has not yet come, right? And then the centurions attempt to arrest Jesus, but they go and he's speaking in these ways that just marvels them, so they don't arrest him. And John tells us why. He says, for his hour had not yet come. So in John, there's like this repetition of like, that's how he's keeping time. The hour's not here yet. It's not here yet. It's not here yet. Then it's getting closer, you know, and Jesus starts saying, my hour's at hand. And now here he says, the hour is here. The hour has come, as they're about to cross this brook leading into the garden where Jesus is going to be arrested. That's what they're about to do, you know. He's speaking of his coming death. The hour is here. He's talking about the cross. Now, we've known that before up to this point because we've talked about it so much, obviously. But the significance it plays here in his prayer is that by starting the prayer with the cross in mind, we're shown centrally what Christ is concerned with as he prays. And specifically, as he prays for himself. And that can be, you know, it's helpful to understand because that can be confusing, I think, for a lot of people. Why does Jesus begin the prayer in petition for himself, you know? We can often hear Jesus primarily praying for his own glory, glory of the Father. We read other passages of Scripture, you know, that proclaim the primary interest of God in being in his own glory, that everything happens to the praise of his glorious grace. And, you know, we can sometimes wonder, and I've actually sat with both believers and non-believers, you know, skeptics. I remember specifically sitting with this guy, Joe, at Alma in Minneapolis, and he's just asking me all these questions, and he kind of had like a semi-churched background where he never came to faith, and he was unchurched and skeptical of Christianity at the moment. And he even said, like, it's like, you know, a God who is so concerned with himself, like he's about his own glory. How does that square with the love of God in this world? You know, like, how can Jesus be, Joe might ask of this text, how can he be first praying for himself and specifically for his own glory, if his how can he be primarily interested in his own glory rather than his disciples if he's the ultimate embodiment of love to the world? And you know, we often hear responses like, well, I mean, of course God puts his own glory first, because if he were to place anything other than himself as first, he would be an idolater. And that's true. That's a true statement, and it's an important statement. But taken by itself, you know, if that's the only answer we provide, well, if God's interested in something other than his own glory, he's an idolater. It's like, okay, I mean, I get it. You shall have no other gods before me. But it still kind of leaves me wanting a bit, maybe. It still leads to us scratching our heads and wondering. But the question is, how can that result in the kind of love for the world described in chapter 3 of John? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So it seems like Jesus is self-sacrificial, but then in these passages he's centrally concerned with his glory. And the answer to that, the way, I know that feels like tension, but the answer to the question of how Jesus can first be praying for himself and for his own glory is because of what his glory is. You know, it's about like who he is and what he came to do, the means by which Jesus ultimately is glorified. What I mean is, look at verse 1. Like, we have better hope that Jesus is primarily interested in his own glory. Jesus lifts his eyes, prays, his hour has come, and then he says, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. Like, when we hear how Jesus describes his own glorification and the glorification of the Father, like, how's Jesus to be glorified? How's the Father to be glorified? The means by which he's glorified and the means by which that brings glory to the Father that we see throughout John's account is centrally expressed at the cross. It's the obedience of the Son, doing according to this eternal decree of the Father, Jesus keeping the purpose of this text ultimately rooted in what he came to do. So it's like over and over we see this purpose expressed. He says, glorify your Son. Why? What's the purpose? Glorify your Son. Why? That your Son may glorify you. I've come to glorify you. We'll see how in a minute, but okay, keep going. You've given your Son authority over all flesh. So if you have ESV, it says flesh. Flesh, just it's an idiom. It just means people. Common first century idiom expression relating to all of humanity. So you've given your Son authority over all of humanity. Why? That he might give eternal life to all that you've given him. And it's here that we see it, right? Because when we hear Jesus praying for his own glory, it can be so easy to think in human terms. Like, what is glory? You know, glory is, biblically, there's like, it's a very weighty word. It's God's majesty. It's his splendor. It's his greatness. And so to glorify him is like, you know, no English word really, I mean, that it feels like sometimes it's cliche or Christianese to use the word glory, but then on the flip side, it's hard to come up with a word that's weighty enough. Make much of. Yeah, I mean, for sure. We want to make much of Jesus, but make much of doesn't seem weighty enough. Make a big deal out of, I've heard, you know? And yeah, it's true, like, we make a big deal out of, but it's like, it's more, it's weighty, it's splendor, it's majesty, but it's also a word that we have, like, a human context for. We have a human way of thinking about glory, like, throughout history, kings, what did they seek? Glory on the battlefield. Glory in victory. Glory in seeing the dominion of their empire, right? So that their name might be, right, made much of, but like glory on the battlefield, glory on the football field, you know, or whatever sport you play. Ticker tape parades after winning a sporting event, right, in which you're moving through the city on a float and the confetti's coming down and the music's blasting and this is my glory. Glory in whatever thing you might be seeking your glory in, academics or career advancement or whatever. We have this mindset of glory on a human level that doesn't even compare to the way that the scriptures talk about God's glory, like splendor and majesty. But when this is where the disconnect is, because when we hear Jesus praying for his own glory, we often think of it in human terms. Like, but Jesus isn't asking for the kind of glory that we might be tempted to ask for if we were seeking our own glory first. You know, that we would be tempted to ask for. He's not looking for earthly power. He's not asking for a Lambo and a mansion with a yacht parked off the coast of, you know, on the Dead Sea for him to live out the remainder of his days so he can write out his memoir. He's not asking for earthly successes, you know. He's not like the kind of glory that a YouTube influencer would be looking for. He's asking for a cross. Do you realize that? Like when we say, well, how dare Jesus seek his own glory? Do you know what he's asking for? He's asking for faithfulness leading to a cross. He's rooting everything he's come to do, not in the present moment, actually, but in eternity past, because look at this phrase. I'm not making it up. I'm not spitballing. You've given him authority. So when I say, so the three realities of John 17, first and foremost is Jesus has saved, right? So when I say Jesus has saved, that when I say there's an aspect of the gospel that's past, I'm not making it up, because we see, you know, here in the text, this phrase, you have given him authority over all people. When did that happen? Like, when did the Father give the Son authority over all people, all of humanity? Well, it didn't happen here. You know, like, it didn't happen during Jesus' earthly ministry. It's not like there are some people who ascribe to, not from within the Christian church, it's a heretical view, but some people who ascribe to what's known as the adoption theory of Jesus' divinity, in which it's like Jesus is a human who's born just like the rest of us, and then, you know, when he's baptized, the dove descends upon him, and the Father, like, sort of adopts him as Son, and that's when he ascribes him authority and kind of ascribes him a kind of partial divinity or whatever, right? This is just not how it works. When did John say this happened? Like, when did Jesus have authority? How did John begin his gospel account? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, you guys. So he had this authority from eternity past. God himself entered into human history, and this decree of his glory centrally by way of the cross was also made from eternity past, an eternal decree in order to accomplish the very thing that Jesus is praying for here, that he may give us life by giving over his life. The love that he offers the world, listen, we should want Jesus to be praying for his glory first, because the love that he offers the world isn't possible apart from his glory, because his glory is found in the cross. You know, it's like Gospel Life Church, rooting all of life in the good news of Jesus. This is our definition of disciple-making and our mission. Rooting all of life in the good news of Jesus for his glory. Centrally, his glory is displayed on the cross. And the city's good, you know? But you can't have the city's good part apart from the gospel, apart from his glory. What do I mean by that? Well, can we think back for a moment to last Good Friday, almost a year ago now? Do you remember the text we preached? And as your pastor, I assume you remember sermons from a year ago. Titles, outlines, okay? There'll be a quiz later. But to help you out, the text was John chapter 3. Both on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday, we looked at John 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus on Good Friday, John's sort of commentary explanation of that, starting in verse 16 following. And on Easter Sunday. And then in that conversation, Jesus says, so you remember, just as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that was the verse we focused on Good Friday of last year. That was where we spent most of our time. What was Jesus talking about when he said that? He was talking about this Old Testament narrative account. So if you're here and you're like, I don't know that story or bronze serpent, what's that about? Old Testament narrative account of these deadly serpents that the Lord sent into Israel's camp because of judgment, because of their sin, their rebelliousness, their hardness of heart. They were deserving of his wrath and judgment. And so these were venomous serpents. People were getting bit and dying. And yet, God instructs Moses to create this bronze serpent, place it on a pole, and lift it up so that all who look upon it, you know, like realizing that they can't save themselves, looking upon it being an act of their own recognition of the judgment of sin against them, recognition of their neediness of God, that all who look upon it, realizing they can't save themselves, they're utterly dependent on God to save them, would be healed and saved from that bite of the serpent. And Jesus says, Just as that bronze serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we talked about how that expression, lifted up, is expressing the same thing, God's glory, in two different ways. Because, first of all, the expression lifted up throughout the Scriptures is really, I mean, this is the same idea as to glorify, to lift up. The Son of Man shall be lifted up, he shall be glorified. It's exactly what Jesus is praying for here, his majesty, his glory, his splendor, his own glory, his own lifting up in that sense. But it's also talking about the means by which he will be glorified. He will physically be lifted up upon a cross for all of humanity. Osborne says it this way, and this is super helpful. He says, John's unique message is the great reversal. It's the great reversal. The shame of the cross is transformed into the time of Jesus' exaltation. This is the moment of his ultimate glory. This is his, where he's exalted. He's lifted up. How? Because in the cross, he's obedient to the Father. The very reason he came to earth. Why? So that all who look upon him, realizing that they're due the judgment of God, the wrath of God, that it's righteous condemnation. Due the wrath of God. Apart from his mercies. Not unjust, just what we deserve. That apart from his mercies, we might be saved by him if we look upon him, right? Like, all that look upon him in their own desperation to do for them what he can't do for themselves will be saved. And that includes you even this morning. That if upon recognizing your sin and your separation, if in looking upon yourself, it's like, man, it is not hard for me to see the many ways in my life in which I am selfish, the many ways in my life in which, like, I put me first and other things first that can't bear that weight, the many ways in which, therefore, like, I'm such in danger of shipwrecking everything good, hurting people around. Like, if a holy God exists, I could never reach that standard. And yet in that desperation, I can look to him to do for me what I can't do for myself. I can see him dying the death that I deserve to die on that cross. Throw myself on that mercy by faith. And I'll be saved. But the salvation part can't happen without the glorification part. Unless Jesus is lifted up, we have nowhere to look for salvation. Like, if he's not lifted up, where do you look? And we're going to talk more about that, actually, as we inch closer to Easter. So in framing it this way, an eternal decree from eternity past, you know, in which the Son is given authority from the Father to come and be lifted up that he might by way of a cross then be glorified and exalted in the presence of his Father. Like, his road to being ascended to the Father's right hand, receiving presence with the Father that he left in order to become, is to be lifted up on that cross. And so in it we see the means by which we have been saved. These first five verses don't contain Jesus praying for himself in the way we might pray for ourselves. And I should say, just pastorally, it's not wrong to pray for yourself. And it's not wrong to pray for yourself in the very ways that Jesus prays for us here. You know, Jesus prays that God would keep us, that God would keep those who follow him in his love, that we would persevere. It's not wrong for us to pray for ourselves that we would persevere, that we would keep going, that we would remain, that we would abide. It's not wrong to do that. Jesus here is praying for himself in light of the cross, with the center of the gospel in view from eternity past. Jesus has saved. He has saved by way of this decree. So you know, when Jesus says that the cross for us, there's this past element of the God, this past aspect of the gospel in which on Easter Sunday, on Good Friday, we can declare it is finished, you know? It's finished because it's based on this rock-solid, irreducible past moment of something that has been accomplished, right? Okay, so there's this past sense, past reality of the gospel because of who he is and what he's done. And therefore, we see this event at the center now begins to ripple out. So we start to see this rippling. Here we see Jesus is saving. He is saving. Look at verses 6 through 19, because here Jesus prays for his disciples. And so we go from this, like, past reality that there's this eternal decree, eternity past, given authority in order to come and do this thing, to now it's like, presently, this good news, Jesus himself being the good news, centrally, presently this good news is working itself out in the lives of the disciples. Like, it's going to be bearing fruit. Now listen, it's true. We need to be able to read the scriptures and know when the scriptures are speaking about us, when they're not. So currently in our cultural moment, I would just, you know, pastorally advise here, like, it's common in our Western culture, especially in the United States, to take passages from the scripture, Old Testament passages in particular, that are not about, like, the U.S., and to make them about us and proclaim it as though it's, like, about our nation. It can lead to so much confusion and really false teaching. So we need to be able to, like, biblical interpretation is super important. We need to be able to distinguish who's the author talking to, who's the author talking about, and in this case, who is Jesus praying for? And when we do that, we see the disciples in this present moment are the ones who are in view here, the 11. Okay, now, we'll see together, just because Jesus is praying for the disciples and not us yet, doesn't mean the text doesn't apply to us. It also doesn't mean that there aren't realities that he prays would be true for the disciples, that are also realities that need to continue to be true for us. So that's all the case. But in a primary sense, what we find is that the gospel decree from eternity past is now presently saving his disciples, right? So the gospel at center has begun to go out. It's actively at work, starting in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you gave them is everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. So here we see the grace of the gospel has a real, immediate, present, shaping kind of effect. And there's no denying it in the text, because through this grace of God in coming to do for us what we can never do for ourselves, his disciples are now enabled to know God where they would never have known him prior to this. It's the idea. He's saving the disciples from themselves in the sense that the Father has given them to Jesus. They've been chosen out of the world, language that we'll continue to see repeated in this section. And now their faith is evidence. Their very faith is evidence of this grace at work, because look, this is where it could be confusing. You might be like, Jeremy, haven't we for the last several weeks been talking about how what's in view here is actually discipleship failure? You know, that hasn't Jesus been warning, like, Peter will deny, and the rest of the disciples, you know, they'll be scattered. And in the moments to come, there'll be confusion and denying Christ. And yes, so all that's true, and yet in the midst of that, there's this faith that's evidence of God's grace at work, because Jesus isn't saying they know everything related to his coming death. They'll still be very confused in the hours to come, but they've not apostatized. They will not. They haven't walked away. They haven't abandoned him. And they have declared a fundamental belief that he comes from the Father, speaks for the Father. But all of that, rather than being evidence of how, like, smart they are, how together they are, like how much they've figured out, it's actually evidence of what does Jesus say? It's the reality that they have been taken out of the world and given to Jesus. That by grace, they're being preserved. The gospel is at work. So he continues in verse 9. And notice all the ways that the reality expressed in the first five verses, Jesus has saved, this past element. Notice how that reality in the first five verses now shapes everything that happens in the lives of the disciples in this text. Starting in verse 9, a big section here, but let's work through it. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. We're going to talk about that distinction in a minute. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled. Just as a quick note, son of destruction is Judas in this text. Notice the two sides of this, right? Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. It's a phrase that really seems to be putting the responsibility on Judas. You know, there's a sense in which Judas is morally culpable. But then the next phrase, that the scriptures may be fulfilled, so also God is sovereign in the midst of it. And if you have questions as to how that works itself out, go back and listen, because I tried to address that in a more full, nuanced way in the text where Judas betrays Jesus. So go back and listen to the podcast, and I can direct you to that after. Okay, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, a return to that theme, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So look, here we see all the ways the gospel presently works itself out in the lives of the disciples. Here we see how the reality that Jesus has saved, who he is, and what he's come to do actually shapes how we live now, because Jesus is saving the disciples. He's saving the disciples and us from wrath. He makes a clear distinction in the text between those who are his, those who are not. I'm not praying for those in the world, but rather for my disciples. So there's a distinction between those who believe and those who don't. What's the difference between those who are his and those who are not? It's not anything about us. It's entirely his work within us. So saving the disciples and us from wrath, saving the disciples and us from self-salvation projects, because we see here a strong predestinarian kind of language in the text in which it's like, I'm not a believer because I was smart or figured things out or soft-hearted, but rather because of the grace of God, it's selecting me out. So what does Jesus say? He says, right, like, his disciples were in the world. What's John's definition of world? The created world order in act of rebellion against its creator, right? So that was us, but he's not of the world. He's not a part of that order. And we're selected out. We are now no longer of this world because he is no longer of this world, right? So he saves us from the self-salvation projects, the idea that we can save ourselves. Relatedly, saving the disciples and us from our former way of life, sanctified in truth, set apart now because we're selected out to live holy lives, like holiness. How? As directed by the word. Sanctify them in the word of truth. He's saving the disciples and us from apostasy, a lack of perseverance. There's this strong keeping text in the language in which he's saying, like, look, for those who truly believe, for those who have thrown themselves truly on the mercies of Christ, the Father, by grace, yes, he selects you out, by grace he keeps you. And so there's this strong sense in which we should be actively praying that the Lord would continue to keep us, that we would not fall away, that we would not apostatize. But I think about Paul's words here where he talks about, like, I'm confident that he who began this good work will bring it to completion in the day of Lord Jesus, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so he's saving the disciples from walking away, from apostatizing. He's saving the disciples and us from acceptance, from kind of two realities, acceptance of the world or a lack of love and empathy for the world. Think about what Jesus writes, or what he says, what he prays here. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, so we're going to be in the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So on the one hand, we are being saved in the gospel from the kind of separatism that leads to hostility with non-believers rather than love and grace, thinking that we're better, thinking that, because we're not taken out of the world, you know, we're in the world. We're saved from this kind of separatistic, us against them, lacking of grace. But at the very same time, we're being saved from the kind of longing for acceptance from the world that would lead us to embrace every aspect of the culture and throw away our sanctification in the word. Just say, I don't need any of that. So Jesus here says, there's a long list of things, but he says, the gospel decree from eternity past is actively at work in the lives of the disciples presently, even here on the eve of the cross. Like, and the ripple effects don't stop there, because we finally move from the reality that Jesus has saved. He's the source of salvation. He is the gospel. He is the good news himself. And Jesus, therefore, is saving presently, growing us, accomplishing this work in us, to finally the reality that Jesus will save. He will save. As Jesus now shifts his focus from the disciples immediately surrounding him to all believers for the rest of history, the gospel work is not done with the disciples. It's not done simply in this moment. It continues forward. He prays for the church. starting in verse 20, I do not ask for these only. These only would be his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Jesus is praying for Gospel Life Church, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. This is good news. Like, Jesus continues to make known his word to us by his Spirit. This happens weekly and daily for us as believers. It happens here at the assembly. It happens throughout the week. This is great news. I made known to them your name. I'll continue to make it known, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. So Jesus here tells us the glory he prayed for, that he received by way of the cross, we also, now because of that, receive through his work, that our belief in him through faith, we're united in him together. You know, like we together at Gospel Life Church are united. We're united together in him. There's unity here surrounding the gospel of Christ. The reality of what he has done, the reality of what he is doing in us because of that, and what he will do. Okay, so we have unity around the gospel. And let me just say, a local church, and we're going to talk about church membership today after the service. A local church is not a membership united in something other than gospel. And this is important. Like, a local church is not a membership united in a personality. It's not a membership united in a preacher. It's not a membership united in a particular staff. It's not a membership united in a particular style of music. It's not a membership united in some kind of, preference that we might have for how something happens. It's not what a local church is, right? A local church is a membership united in Jesus, in who he is and what he's done, right? So we see the strong emphasis in the text on the center of the gospel from eternity past, the work of the gospel in the present life of the believer, the future hope that we have in Christ made sure by his work. You know, we have this future hope that one day we will be where he is, Jesus says. And this is why, guys, almost 2,000 years from when Jesus had this conversation with the disciples, we still see him working in these ways right here. Like, he's still doing this. Like, what Jesus prayed for on the eve of the cross, as he's headed for his crucifixion, we still see this happening right here at Gospel Life Church. He's saving us the way he describes her. He's keeping us. He's growing us. And so we can also be assured of the future hope we have. He's uniting us together in him. And not just us. You know, it's not like this is just happening at Gospel Life. It's not just like there's this one group of disciples in every generation that, like, this is the church. This is happening Sunday morning churches around the world, right? And so one example in particular, we're united, our hearts are united in the ministry that happens across the ocean. This past year we had the chance to give the ministry of Kristelinak, a partner church of ours, a financial gift to help aid them in the work that God's called them to of church planting and evangelism in the most atheistic country in the world, you guys. And so when I talk about Voshik, and when I talk about the elders there, and when I talk about, like, what's happening, it's like, I'm not just, our response here, according to Jesus, isn't to shrug our shoulders and say, oh, that's cool, some strangers that I don't know. Like, it's like, these are brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we are united in the exact same gospel that we proclaim and participate in, wanting to see the same things happen here. And so, like, to give you an update on Kristelinak, God's at work there. People continue to be drawn and hearing the gospel proclaimed through the preaching ministry of Voshik and the elders at Kristelinak, and we're super grateful for the faithfulness that's at work there. God recently granted them a new building that enables them to expand more, but even as that happens, like, expand by way of non-believers coming, even as that happens, we're seeing people, yes, non-believers come, but also there's people who are coming to faith. So, just this past Sunday, another baptism, which is their habit as people are coming to faith in Christ and being baptized into the life of the local church, a public declaration of their death to sin and life with God. And even as they grow in this way, it's like they're not seeking to just build their own kingdom in Schoenberg, Czech Republic, but rather they're planting churches. Recently, they planted a church in Olomouc, which is a university city about 45 minutes or an hour from Schoenberg by train. And this is a meeting of the church that's now sprung up in Olomouc because Christelli Knox sent some of like their strongest leaders and givers to start a new venture. And moving into the future, they want to start another church. Like, two big things we can be in prayer for them. Like, Vashek wants to start a Bible Institute in Czech. Like, he wants to start to train pastors and church leaders in gospel grace, you know, teachers and preachers. And I'm excited about that reality because, again, this is the most atheistic country in the world. And where we are, there's tons of training and opportunities. But, man, in Czech Republic, there's very little. It's very sparse. And so he wants to start this Bible Institute in Czech, but he also has a heart to do this church plant, again, in a city called Brno, another university neighborhood, as the gospel continues to expand. The point of all of this is to say we are united in Jesus with our brothers and sisters in the same gospel of grace. All of this, it's not made possible by us. It's not made possible by Vashek and elders. It's made possible by the cross, the glory of Christ. This is why we come to the table. This is what makes it possible. Jesus came, his body was broken, his blood was shed, that we might know God, that we might be reconciled to him, that we might have life with him, that he might grow in us, that he might go with us, be in us. I mean, I think about this last verse of chapter 17. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus is united in us. This table is an expression of our union with him. And so if you're a believer, this is a declaration of your faith in Christ. I invite you to come forward and take it.